This is week four of TH308, which is part one of the Blood Covenant, and this is class number one. Now, very briefly, on page 9 of your syllabus, we were talking about the authority of the covenant. We covered that entire section and how that in the Blood Covenant, when the exchanges were made, part of the exchange of the robes, it represented carrying the authority of the other person. Well, we have exchanged robes, if you will. Jesus took our robe of the sin nature and gave us the robe of the righteous nature. We've been made the righteousness of God. So we carry the authority of righteousness. And in this whole concept of authority, when we say things like, in the name of Jesus, it's not that the name of Jesus is a magic phrase. It's that the name of Jesus is the name of the covenant person, if you will. And the name of Jesus, it means that I'm here as His representative. Because anybody can say, in the name of Jesus, and it doesn't, you don't even have to believe in Jesus, but you can say, in the name of Jesus. But it's who we represent, and it's who that we have entered into a covenant with, and whose blood is the blood of the covenant, and all of that's what it represents. And likewise, this authority is a part of our inheritance, being a child of God, being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because He inherited the name that is above all names. And when it comes to exercising our authority, there is nothing in Scripture that tells us nor instructs us, Old or New Testament, that we are supposed to plead the blood. And a lot of people teach you're supposed to do that. Also, there's nothing in Scripture, Old or New Testament, that makes any reference whatsoever of establishing, you know, praying, establishing a bloodline around your property or around your children, or, you know, praying over them and covering them with the blood before they go to school. And, you know, psychologically, if that makes a person feel better, well, you know, go ahead and do it. Ease your conscience. But the thing is, there's no instruction of that sort in Scripture whatsoever. And we don't see Jesus doing anything like that. We don't see anybody in the New Testament ministering in any way, shape, or form and saying something like, I plead the blood. If we really, again, there at the conclusion of this section, if we truly understood blood covenant and what Jesus' blood accomplished, we would not plead the blood, we would simply act in His authority and power. So people that get hung up on this plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood stuff, it just, yeah, they have faith in the blood, we understand that, and praise God for it, but it shows that they don't fully understand the magnitude of the blood covenant. Now let me just interject this. Please don't go back to your churches and start a riot. You know, if your pastor stands up in a service and, you know, we plead the blood over Sister Jones, and please don't start looking around at people and saying, oh my God, have mercy. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever. Doesn't he know better? Pastor, are you that dumb? Please don't do things like this. It's all a part of growing. You know, we mature, we grow, we learn more. And again, the temptation can be, the more you learn, to start looking down your nose at people that just don't understand as much as what maybe we do. Well, you know, Jesus understood a whole lot more than anybody that ever came along, and I would say that Paul might be a close second. Beyond that, and if you look in this, you don't see them looking down their noses. Instead, what they did was try to help people to come to a greater knowledge and a greater understanding. And so, you know, you don't create opportunities to share everything that you know, but if somebody starts asking you questions, then you listen on the inside to the Holy Spirit and you answer those questions as He's telling you how to answer them. Trust me, there is a right and a wrong way to answer in truth. What you say can be truth, but how you present it can have all the difference in the world in that conversation. Now, on page 11 of your syllabus, when we talk about this blood covenant, and we're not simply making reference to blood covenant, blood of Abraham and so forth, we're talking about, this whole course is about blood of Jesus, covenant, through that blood, etc., and so forth. And we're going to talk tonight, first off, about why Jesus, why was Jesus the covenant sacrifice, if you will? Why did it have to be Jesus? Well, In the Berith, the blood covenant, it established a type of family relationship. We're going to be laying a little bit of groundwork here. The covenant partners got together And it wasn't just a covenant between themselves, unless, of course, the one person happened to be single and had no family or relatives whatsoever. But the berith that you entered into, you were the representative of your family or tribe, whatever the case would be. But we're speaking specifically of families here. You were the representative of your family. And in the berith, the partners literally were pledging to see to the needs of the other person's family. Because what this meant was, and here in your outline you see it talks about a reference to the exchange of the money bags. Remember how that they would exchange those money bags or, you know, the purses. And what this represented was the fact that from this day forward, your debts are mine, my debts are yours, but this extends beyond just, well, I owe the fellow down at the mill for the grain that I bought. It carries over to the family so that if one berith partner dies, the responsibility of that dead partner's family passes on over to the living partner's family. So you assume the full responsibility in that relationship. Well, again, this is something that you just don't do it arbitrarily. You just didn't. The magnitude and the how important this was, it kind of is lost on us. But just in your own imagination, come to the place in your thought process of who would you enter into a berith with? A berith with. Who would you be willing to say, if anything happens to you, your family is my responsibility for the rest of my life. And if anything happens to me, that responsibility falls then to my eldest. In other words, it's not, if you die, you can die knowing that your family is going to be cared for. That's a heavy, heavy response. Hey, think about how hard it is nowadays, you know, for most people to make it financially. I mean, a lot of families, most families maybe, they're living hand to mouth, month to month, paycheck to paycheck, trying to raise your kids, put food, and then you're going to enter into a covenant? What if this person has like 8 kids? And you've got 4 or 5 of your own. Hey, you talk about a big responsibility, and it's not just the kids. It's what that family owns. For example, it would be the property they would have. Okay, let's modernize it. It would be the upkeep of the vehicles. It would be the upkeep of the washer and dryer and the dishwasher. It would be the upkeep of the house, cut the grass. I mean, all of those things. If that berith partner dies, it's on your shoulders now, and you've got to figure out a way how to do it. Well, what if you don't have any sons? What if all your kids are just daughters? Are you seeing how complicated this thing could become? So you do not enter into a berith unless you are ready to make that kind of a commitment. And quite frankly, the magnitude of this kind of a commitment, if you just sit and think about assuming the responsibility of another person's family, think of all that's encompassed with that, sending them to college, whatever it would be, correction, dealing with a rebellious child, whatever. You're it now. I don't know of a whole lot of people that would be willing to do something like that so readily. You see, I know you understand what I'm getting at. Well, the money bag, and then also the thing about the covenant meal. When they entered into that covenant meal, remember, they would part of what they would say is, your life is in me and my life is now in you. And because of that, each family saw, or each covenant partner saw the other one's family as being his own. So now, it wasn't just a matter of, I have my kids and you have your kids. It's, I have my kids and I have your kids. Now, they drew the line at the wife. You didn't see the other person's wife as your own wife, all right? You left that one alone. But you understand what I'm saying. And, you know, your kids are my kids now. I see them as my offspring. Even though literally, physically, they aren't my offspring, I see them as my offspring. That's how important this berith is. And we considered the children to be ours. Even though they might live miles and miles away, I still consider them to be my children. Now, again, this is something, if you think about this whole concept, if you were going to enter into a berith, you had better spend some time explaining this to your family and to your kids. Now, granted, I've never been involved in anything like this, but my speculation is two people didn't enter into a berith arbitrarily. Generally, there would be a relationship already established between the two, meaning, if you both had families, they probably met and they probably know each other and so forth. It's not going to be an out of the blue, what are you talking about, honey? Who is this guy? How do you know we can trust him? Now, it wouldn't be anything like that. I'm sure that there was a relationship beforehand, just like with Jonathan and David. Well, in Genesis chapter 22, go ahead and turn over there. You know, this whole story of Abraham and what happened when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, let's read this. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. So my son. He said, And here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, stop right there, verse 9. He bound his son. Why did he do that? To make sure he wouldn't get away? Think about it. Not only am I going to kill you, son, I'm going to make sure I kill you. You're not going to have a chance to get away. He bound him. Now, there are scholars who teach, and I haven't done enough research about this to know for sure one way or the other, that teach that Isaac was in his teens at this time, not just a little kid. So, you know, here you have this really old man tying up and binding his teenage son and then putting him on this altar. What if you were Isaac? What kind of stuff's going through your mind right about now? And Abraham stretched forth, verse 10, his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. Another thing that I find interesting in all of this, there is not one mention of any kind of dialogue between Abraham and Isaac at this point. Nothing. Do I believe nothing was said? No. I just don't believe it's been recorded. I don't believe Isaac just laid there with a smile on his face and said, Have at it, Pop. No. I'm sure he may have been asking questions. I don't know what kind of dialogue went on. But there's nothing recorded, and I do find that interesting. But nevertheless, verse 11, And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now let's back up and take a look at some of this. And in verse 1, it talks about where it says that God did tempt Abraham. Well, that word tempt, it doesn't mean that God tried to get Abraham to do a bad thing. You know, in our vernacular, it means, somebody was tempted to do something wrong. Well, that's not what this is. This word tempt in the Hebrew, it means to test or determine the level of commitment that an individual would have. And it has nothing to do relative to enticing a person to commit wrong or to commit sin. Isaac, remember, was a covenant son. Remember how God established a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham said, "Yes, but God, how are you going to do this? Because I don't have any kids. And, you know, the only person in my house is this Eliezer," and all this other. And God says, "No, it's not going to be them. You're going to have somebody come out of your loins." Well, then God, or Abraham, he tried to hurry things along, and, you know, here comes Ishmael, all right? God says, "It's not Ishmael, Abraham. You know, I told you Sarah would be the one." Well, sure enough, Abraham and Sarah, they finally have this baby, and they name him Isaac. Isaac is the son, the covenant son. Now, please keep in mind, at their age, you know, I have no doubt but what, in Abraham's mind, he was wondering, what in the world is going on here? Because, okay, I don't understand this. But nevertheless, he went along with it, and we'll touch on that here in just a few moments. But Isaac was the covenant son. This is extremely important to remember. Another way to put it is Isaac was the son of the Berith. God and Abraham, they have this covenant, and part of the blessings of entering into this covenant was that Abraham would have a son. Now, Abraham was willing. If you look in verse 22 where it says, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord speaks and says, you know, "Don't lay your hand upon him, don't kill him." He says, "I know that you fear me," really, the Lord was speaking, "I know that you fear me," or fear God, "because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In verses 16 through 18, same kind of a thing, says, "I've sworn, says the Lord, for because you've done this thing, you've not withheld thy son, your only son, that in blessing I'll bless thee, multiplying I'll multiply." In other words, he's reiterating some of the covenant promises that had already been established between himself, God, and Abraham. But what we see in this is that Abraham was willing for his only son to be sacrificed in a covenant between God and man. And man being, you know, Abraham. He was willing for this to happen. But I want you to notice what God emphasizes here. In verse 2, God's giving Abraham instructions. And he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Then if you look in verse 12, the Lord's speaking again. And he says, "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Then in verse 16, the same thing. "Thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." So in other words, it's not just a matter of God recognizing that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son in this arrangement, but he's acknowledging the fact, "Abraham, you're willing to sacrifice your only son." Stop! Your only son? Who is Ishmael? Who is Ishmael? Was Ishmael not Abraham's son? So why is he calling Isaac your only son? Three times in this. Why is he calling Isaac your only son? It's because Isaac was pertinent to the covenant. Ishmael was pertinent to works. Isaac was birthed out of the relationship with God. Ishmael was birthed out of man's attempt to bring about his own blessings. Now, man, we could preach on this one for a long time. In fact, someday I just might. That's so good. Your only son. But wait a minute, I've got Ishmael. Yeah, I know that Ishmael is a product of your loins, but Abraham, he is not a product of the covenant, and I'm working through this covenant. And now, you know when Abraham went to God about Ishmael, and he says, "Yeah, but what about Ishmael?" And God says, "All right, look, I'll bless him too." Why did God do that? Ishmael was not the covenant son, but why did God do that? Because God's covenant partner asked for it. And God's covenant partner, Abraham, wanted to see Ishmael blessed. So God says, all right, fine. Now, my opinion, and you do not have to agree, I don't believe that God would have blessed Ishmael if it weren't for Abraham. But Abraham, God's covenant partner, went before God on behalf of his works. And he says, look, what about him? God says, all right, look, I'll make him a great nation and all this other. However, there's going to be a lot of trouble associated with this kid, Abraham. Maybe not in your lifetime, but in years to come. And here we are, thousands of years later, still having problems with the descendants of Ishmael. Well, anyhow, God is clearly identifying Isaac as the focus of this whole thing here from the perspective of your only son, your only son. Because Isaac is a part of the covenant, and this is what God is after. Because ultimately we know what started here with Abraham leads to Jesus Christ. So God's focusing here on this covenant, and Isaac is the covenant, is the son of the covenant son. If you have a marker, leave it here in Genesis 22. We might come back to it, I don't know. But I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Keeping in mind what we just read, this whole scenario in Genesis 22, the whole story of what happened. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Now, stop right there. Again, notice there's a reference to only, he wasn't the only begotten. And not in the literal sense, but relative to the covenant, Ishmael didn't matter. That sounds kind of a cold thing to say, but relative to the covenant, Ishmael didn't matter. Ishmael wasn't a part of this covenant. If you notice, Ishmael didn't have any of the covenant promises bestowed upon him, meaning what God had said to Abraham, you enter into a covenant with me, and this is what I'll do for you. And the offspring of the covenant, like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea, well, Abraham gets involved with works, produces Ishmael, and God didn't say a word about Ishmael as far as blessings until after Abraham brought Ishmael up. What about him? And God says, all right, since that's a concern and since we're covenant partners, even though he's not a covenant child, I'll bless him. I won't bless him out of the covenant, but I will bless him because of you, Abraham. Not because of him, but because of you. So anyway, in verse 17, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now this is such a powerful statement, because it reveals to us a concept of Berith that Abraham understood, but most people today, or at least in Western civilization, we do not understand. So here's the scenario. Abraham has one son of the covenant. That's it. And God has already said of Isaac, notice here in verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not Ishmael, in Isaac, because Isaac's the covenant son. And so Abraham, he has covenant son. Isaac is the first son of the covenant, and it's going to keep going from Isaac on down, the next generation, and then the next generation, so on and so forth. But he's willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. He's willing to kill him. But it says in verse 17 that Abraham, or verse 19, that Abraham accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. In other words, Abraham went into this thing knowing the power of a blood covenant. And he knew, look, I mean, even if this does happen, I don't understand it, but something good's going to come out of it. Now, let me paraphrase what could have been going through Abraham's mind right about the time he's going through this kill Isaac thing. I really don't understand this, but we have a covenant. And according to covenant terms and our covenant meal, your life is in me, and you are living through me. This means that if you were here, you would be offering your own son as a sacrifice instead of mine. However, You brought my body back from the dead so I could produce Isaac, and he now is the son of the covenant. In our covenant, I count my son to be your son. Therefore, I know you'll bring Isaac back from the dead because I simply cannot imagine you leaving your own son dead in a grave. That's what it's talking about in verse 19. From whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham understood the magnitude of blood covenant. And he understood the whole issue of my kids are your kids and your kids are my kids. I know how I would be. If I had the ability to bring my own son back from the dead, I would do it. I would not leave my son dead. You did something that caused Sarah and me to be able to have children. I don't know how you did it, God, because we were way past childbearing. But you did it. If you could bring our bodies back from the dead so that Isaac could be produced, and because in the covenant, my son is yours, your son is mine, I know that if a son sacrifice is what you want, it means you'd be sacrificing your own son if you were here with yours. But you're not, and I am. So I'll go ahead and I'll do it. But I know this, you'll bring him back from the dead. I'm not worried about whether you will or won't do it. I know you will do it because we have a berith, and Isaac is the one of whom the seed will be named. So somehow Isaac's got to live through this thing. I just don't understand it. See, Abraham understood blood covenant. He knew this is going to be... He knew if I go through this thing and I kill him, God's going to raise him back from the dead because he's not my son anymore. He's also my berith partner's son. This is God's own son. And my berith partner, there's no way he's going to leave his own boy dead in the grave. Something will happen. He'll bring him back from the dead. This whole thing is a type and shadow of what was to come. That's why God was emphasizing so much, your only son, your only son, your only son. Because then, a few thousand years later, God comes along, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so here, in this example, and not only that, but in a kind of an abstract sense, since Abraham was willing to do this with his son, it meant God had to be willing to do it with his own son. Since Abraham, it's kind of like this. Sure is a long way down there to that water. It's like, well, I'll jump if you'll jump. Well, I'll jump if you'll jump. Well, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. I promise. You go and I'll jump. Okay. Now, you got to jump. Because the other person jumped first. Okay? Abraham jumped first. Had the knife in his hand and said, here goes. God says, wait. Stop. No, Abraham, don't do this. Abraham says, that's fine with me, God. I know you'll raise him from the dead, but it's going to be a whole lot nicer if he's not dead, okay? I don't want to experience this. Because even if God had raised him from the dead, Abraham would still have had to live with the memory, I killed my own son. I mean, that's a heavy thing. Well, anyhow, the problem is that in this kind of a relationship, I'm talking between God and man and the covenant that God was after, Isaac wasn't qualified to be the sacrifice. If he was, God would have let him kill, let Abraham kill him. Look over in Leviticus chapter 17. I want you to see one verse. And we've quoted from it here in the outline, but I just want you to read it. Leviticus chapter 17, take a look at verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, he was talking primarily there about the animal sacrifice, but he said the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, Isaac was a byproduct of Abraham. He came forth from Abraham's loins. Thing is, Abraham had a sin nature. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, here's what's interesting. Medical science has proven that the blood of a child comes from the father. It doesn't come from the mother. So therefore, and I don't understand all that. That's just what has been proven. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. Abraham, the life in his flesh, was sin nature life. He produces Isaac. He passes down to Isaac the sin nature. Remember, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about how that, you know, Adam, because of his sin, that sin nature was passed down to all humanity. Well, Isaac had a sin nature. It was passed down to him from his daddy. The thing is, Isaac's nature, Abraham's nature, and all the way back, you know, to Adam after he fell, is totally different from the nature of God. God has a righteous nature. So here God has entered into a covenant with Abraham. God has a righteous nature. Abraham has a sin nature. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has the sin nature, but God still has the righteous nature. Yet God is trying to work things out so that an eternal covenant, and we all know what He's after. He's after, you know, the reconstruction of the human spirit, if you want to correct what Adam blew. So He's entered into this covenant. The thing is, with God having this righteous nature, and Abraham and Isaac having a sin nature, the only way that the change can take place in humanity is if the sacrifice is a son of righteousness. Can't be a son of the sin nature, because then it just perpetrates the sin nature. But if the sacrifice is the son of righteousness, then it gives God the opportunity then to impart that righteousness into all of those who would enter into this covenant. Well, obviously, to jump ahead here, we know that that's done through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Himself is the true sacrifice. If you look over in John chapter 15. See, a lot of people, they miss the impact of what happened between Abraham, Isaac, and God. Because again, if Isaac qualified to be that covenant, or to be the sacrifice for the eternal covenant, God would have let Abraham kill him. But killing Isaac would have done no, would have, I mean, nothing would have been accomplished by killing Isaac. It had to be somebody who had the same nature as God Himself, which obviously is Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus makes a statement, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now remember how we talked about that when two people entered into a covenant, from that point on, they referred to each other as friends. Jesus makes a statement, "Greater joy hath no love than this, or greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." This is a covenant statement. So when He makes this statement to the people that are hearing this, they're hearing covenant relationship. All right? So another way that we could put this is, greater love hath no man than him being willing to lay down his life for his covenant partner. Okay? That's just one way that you could say this thing. The culture of that time viewed a son to be an extension of the life of the father. Not just the offspring, but to be an extension of the life of the father. So when Jesus made that statement in John chapter 15, it could have been viewed, or the people when they heard it, could have heard it to say, a son facing death on behalf of his father's covenant partner. Okay? And it really, to them, would have made the same kind of a thing. Because when that covenant was established, if you try to see this thing from that mentality, I have entered into a covenant. Now, if I have a son who's, say, 21 years old, I guarantee you, I sit down with him and I explain to my son everything that's involved with this berith, because he is an extension of me. And if I enter into this berith, he needs to know that his life really is on the line too, because he is an extension of who I am. And if something happens to me, he then has to pick this thing up and carry on with it. And so as I'm explaining this to my son, and see, the whole concept of loyalty and submission to authority, all these kind of things, the relationship between parents and children is a whole lot different than what it is nowadays. And so this son, really, in that culture, for a son to hear this, it would have been a type of badge of honor. It's like, wow, you mean you're going to enter into a berith with, you know, the Smith family? And the dad says, well, son, that's what we're talking about, but you need to understand what's involved here. And you need to understand, it's not just me, it's everybody in the family, but you're the oldest. And a lot of this is going to be on your shoulders if something happens to me. And you have to be willing to fight, and you have to be willing. Well, that son, yes, you know, because this was a big thing back in those days. It was, you know, a big ceremony. Kind of like, you know, a lot of people make a big deal out of a mortgage burning. They have a big party, and everybody gathers around, you know, have cake and all. And then, boom, they put it up, and everybody cheers, yay. All right? Well, that's not an exact replication of what was going on, but you understand what I'm saying. The Berith was a big event. And so they enter into this Berith, and boy, you could just imagine that 21-year-old boy, or 18, or 23, whatever, standing there. Man, he'd have been so proud his buttons would have been popping off. You know, I am going to be, you know, the eldest son in this Berith. And it is, you know, have you ever watched Star Trek, anybody? Have you ever noticed how that the Klingons have this thing about honor? I mean, to the extreme, okay? Well, this would have been a Klingon moment at the Berith. And that son would have been beaming, you know, this is an honorable day in the Jones household. And from that day forward, I don't know this, I can't prove it, but I can only imagine that maybe that son might have wanted a cut on his hand too. Yes, Father, I will enter into this as well. I shall join in this Berith. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if something like that took place because of the value they placed on such a thing. And so when this son did this, and this Berith was entered into, from that day on, he was seen as an extension of the Father. So the Son could lay his life down, or would be willing to lay his life down, on behalf of his Father's Berith partner. All right, let's take 10 minutes, and we'll pick up there and continue on.